The Jesus that the Puritans brought with them to New England was always understood to be in a father-son relationship with God. Who else does that sound like? The Catholic lecture was called what? Dei Filius, Son of God. The Puritans are like the Catholics in this, to this extent. Jesus is always subordinate to God, a sovereign God. And that is because everything in Calvinism is subordinate to a sovereign God. For the Calvinists, the Puritans, and the Puritans, the emphasis was always on God the Father. And that God the Father controlled absolutely a hierarchical and a patriarchal structure and universe. So, we want to turn now to Jesus in Calvinism and in Puritanism explicitly. Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus the Son? For the Puritan, Jesus the Son was the part of the Trinity who had paid the price of redemption. He was the price paid for the redemption of the elect. They emphasized that Jesus had paid this price voluntarily. God the Father did not coerce his Son. God the Son willingly obeyed God the Father. So, main point. For the Puritans, Jesus models absolute obedience to a sovereign God. For the Puritans, Jesus models absolute obedience to an absolutely sovereign God. Now, young people, I submit to you that that is not a modern idea. We're not accustomed to thinking about that as being one of the functions of Jesus, to model obedience. We must pay attention to that, though. Because that function is going to be one that we will be running into repeatedly in America in our course. What of the third member of the Trinity? What about Jesus the Holy Spirit? That part of the Trinity that Jesus promised he would send to his disciples, who would comfort him when he was gone to God the Father. The Puritans were a little less sure about who the Holy Spirit was. In some sense, he was the promptings of God's grace that led you to hopefully hope that you are of the elect. God comes to you as the Holy Spirit and prompts you to begin to be hopeful. And then you spend the rest of your life working out that hope, never being sure. But the patriarchal, hierarchical Puritans never allowed the Holy Spirit to usurp the sovereignty of God the Father. For the Puritans, Pentecost was over. There were to be no more cloven tongues of fire coming down. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to come down and zap you anymore. How does God speak to us now in this Calvinist cosmology? Can someone tell me? How does God speak to the Christian? Through the Word, directly? The Word as interpreted by whom? Well, let's don't call him the priest. Let's don't call him the priest. The minister. Let's call him the minister. The church. No direct revelation. Thank you very much. The age of miracles, the age of revelation is over. Is that clear? Can I get witness? Because that's important. And it's going to become important almost immediately in about 3 minutes. fact, it's here. How many of you have heard of Anne Hutchinson? Now, tell me the truth. Don't lie to me. How many of you have heard of Anne Hutchinson? All righty. Have you heard of Anne Hutchinson? Got a whole class on deviants in American history. God is good. Who else? Michelle? Okay, you read the trial transcripts? You go. Jason? Jason tells us that she had a spat. I love this. This is the encapsulation. She had a spat with the Puritans that went off and founded Rhode Island. Cesspool of the universe, they called it. Rhode Island. Still is. You thought that was Houston, didn't you? New Jersey. Can I get you out, Jason? New Jersey, Jason. Within a decade of the creation of the Puritan settlements in New England, problems broke up. And broke up this theology. You know what I'm saying? We got problems. And her name is Anne Hutchinson. So let's go with Anne. In New England, the clergy attempted to create a state in which the civil leaders would rule a godly state. The civil rulers would lead a godly state. Only church members could vote. Did you get that? Only church members could vote. Were the priests the rulers? No, the priests weren't the rulers. You elected rulers. But who advised the priests? Who advised the leaders? The ministers. I'm sorry about priests. Let's don't call them priests. Priests would mean that they are of what persuasion? Catholic. Well, sorry. No Puritan priests. Oh, God. Sorry. So, we're going to try to create a godly state, at the center of which is Puritanism. The leaders of the church are, in effect, the leaders of the state. But the rulers in New England had a problem there that rulers in Old England, that they had not encountered in Old England. In Old England, who was responsible for maintaining law and order? The king with his what? Army and his court system, jails. The gallows. The church did not have to maintain law and order. They did not have to make people be good. In good Calvinist terms, they did not have to make people obey what they called the moral law, because the state was in charge of that. Who is the state here? Come on. The church in New England, for the first time, Puritanism tries to become the basis of a civil order, a civil society. We're going to see if we can have a civil society based on Puritanism. Young people, the most important thing for a civil society to do is to make sure that you obey the law. In England, the church didn't have to enforce the laws because the kings did. But in New England, they did. And are they policemen around? Where is there a jail in Boston in 1631? The nearest jail is in Old England. Folks, how are you going to make people behave? Why do you not go out and kill somebody? You're not mad enough. Why do you obey the law? Was it? Do you really obey the law simply because if you don't, you'll get punished? Maybe. Say what? Is that really it? Is that why you didn't murder someone today? Why do you obey the law? Because you agree with the law. Oh, I don't know if y'all agree with the laws. Who enforces laws in our society? State, police, come on. Who else? Who maintains the moral order system of our society? we do. We have learned, sort of, not in Texas as much as other places, that we have to be good. And we make ourselves be good. You know, the real reason you didn't kill your roommate this morning is because someone would have told your mama. We have inculcated on ourselves through the 19th century responsibility for policing ourselves. Folks, you can't have big societies without that unless they are totalitarian. I mean, there are not enough cops in here to make us behave. Besides, they're all having donuts. All righty. We're going to try to create on Puritanism a basic civil society. There is a huge problem, though, with trying to make Puritanism the basis of a civil society. Can anyone tell me what it is who has already had a course from me? Okay, not everyone can be a member of the church, says Roger. Well, you could bonk him on the head, maybe. I don't know. That's not what I had in mind. Not enough spies to tattletale. Folks, why should you be good if you're a Puritan? You read the Scarlet Letter, yes. Thank you, Jason. There isn't any point in doing good. Does it do you any good to be good? Why? Because that's not the point. Now, humanly, of course, they work it all out. But technically, there is no connection in Calvinism between morality and salvation. I submit to you, young people, that is a fatal flaw if you're trying to make this the basis of a social system. How do you get people to be good if being good doesn't have any payoff? Your question, Stephanie, is. Absolutely. Someone has studied Puritanism. Obviously, they can't say, you can't be good. What'll happen? Everyone will go out and have a party. No, they won't. They probably won't. But in fact, moral behavior was supposed to hopefully suggest that you are good. And most people, of course, are going to be moral. But technically, Stephanie, it doesn't make any difference. Yes, Jordan. Absolutely. Public opinion. That's right. That's it. Because the centrally located individual had not yet appeared. The person, that 19th century centrally located individual has not yet appeared. Okay? We'll get there. All righty. So, what do they do? In this very dangerous situation, the Puritan clergy began to emphasize in their sermons the importance of everyone obeying the moral law. They began to encourage the people who could never know if they were the elect or not to live their lives as if what? As if they were of the elect. Now, are they just encouraging everyone to be a hypocrite? Fake it. They couldn't have got by with that. Folks, they forthrightly call this, at the time, preparing for salvation. The Puritan didn't know when God might begin to communicate through the Holy Spirit that you might be of the elect. So you have to be ready. So you need to be inside of yourself, praying, going to church, making yourself available to the direction of godly people, especially your mother and father. And then when God does, in fact, start, you are already ready, preparing for salvation. Live a godly life. Be good. Obey the moral law. Into this situation walked Mistress Anne Hutchinson. Anne Hutchinson was a wealthy woman from England, New England, who came to New England in the early 1630s, primarily simply so she could hear her preacher preach. Her favorite preacher was John Cotton. Cotton, and when he moved to America, she followed him, wagging Mr. Ann Hutchinson with her. His name was Will, wealthy linen merchant. And in New England, this strongly Calvinistic woman began to go to all the churches and devour sermons. She'd go hear this sermon this week, and this sermon the other week. And in the middle of the week, on Wednesday or Thursday, she would invite anyone who wanted to come to her home, and they would have kind of a discussion of what they had heard. She never preached in church or anything like that. And she began to talk in these home meetings that she had that she didn't like what she was hearing. She began to say that the clergy had begun to preach that the people could earn salvation by doing good works. And she had a word for them. And the word is Arminian. She called the Puritan clergy Arminians. This is a heresy in Puritanism. Arminianism is an idea attributed to Jacobus Arminius, a 17th century Dutch theologian, that attempted to reconcile the sovereignty of Calvin's God with the free will of man and the rather optimistic view of human nature that accompanied the early Enlightenment. In the English colonies, the heresy finally took the form of emphasizing the love, mercy, and reasonableness of God, and of suggesting that humans might in some way affect their own salvation by performing good works. Let me assure you, young people, that not a single one of these Puritan ministers was preaching Arminianism. The claim is false. They weren't telling people that they can earn salvation by being good. They were trying to solve a real social problem of not being able to encourage people to, in fact, be good. Miss Hutchinson was a wealthy woman, and she could not be ignored. And the clergy began to be appalled at the power center that was arising around her. And they began to conspire, and the word is not too radical, to conspire with the civil leaders to bring Mistress Hutchinson to trial. Who can tell me what they tried Anne Hutchinson for? Anybody remember? Tell me your name again. Allison. I knew it was an A word. Yes, Allison. No, they finally called her a witch, but that's not what they charged her with. Breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Guess which one? Not taking the Lord's name in vain. You're not being good Puritan. I told you a while ago that Puritanism is patriarchal. Which commandment did they accuse her of breaking? Patriarchal. Which one is that, Jason? Cinco. Five. Isn't it five? I think it's five.
Who cares?
Charlton Heston cares. Moses. Honor thy father and mother. Who is the father they're not that she's not honoring? The ministers. She's criticizing the church fathers. So they bring her to trial. But it turns out that guess who the best Calvinist in the colony is? Anne Hutchinson. If you read the transcripts, Michelle, if you read the transcripts, she gets the best of all of them. When they say that you were teaching and that the Bible says you shouldn't, that the New Testament says you shouldn't teach, she says, oh, no, no. In Timothy, what happens? The women teach. I never spoke in church. So she really kind of wins most of the arguments until at the end, bless her heart, she condemned herself. Can anyone tell me what she did? That's exactly right. She said something, and one of the civil leaders asked her how she knew that. And she said, God told me. God speaks directly to me. Aha. All of a sudden, the opposition, the clergy and the leaders had their own A word. What did they call Anne Hutchinson? Does really, can no one really remember what you did, what you studied? Folks, I'm sorry these two words both are start with an A, but you're big boys and girls, suck it up, learn these definitions. They called her an antinomian. What does that mean? Against the law. Antinomian is literally against the law. The belief that the infusion of divine grace releases the recipient of that grace from the necessity of obeying the Mosaic law and of conforming to the social mores of society. It is opposed to all forms of legalism and stresses the immediacy of the relationship between God and man. God is speaking to her directly, she says, and Puritans don't believe that should happen. They condemned her and sent her to Rhode Island. The antinomian crisis has been investigated from all sorts of angles, mostly focusing on the role of women, witchcraft, for instance. But the crisis is important for our purposes as a chapter in the history of the Trinity. It tells us something about the Puritans' view of the Trinity. In a world in which the theological emphasis was almost exclusively on God the Father, the Puritans were not able to keep the other two members of the Trinity from constantly intruding. The doctrine of predestination caused Puritans to go constantly within themselves and constantly within the Word. And when they went into the Word, they encountered not only God the Father, in the Christian scriptures they encountered God the Son, His life and His ministry. And when they went inside of themselves, they encountered God the Holy Spirit. And Puritan leaders were not ever able to lock out the subordinate members of the Trinity. Anne Hutchinson was dangerous to the Puritan clergy because she seemed to be saying that God dwelt within her. The Holy Spirit dwelt within her. And she intimated that He dwelt within everybody and that He spoke to individuals. And she seemed to be suggesting that that direct connection to God put people above the moral law if the authorities were wrong. This sounds very dangerous. The person who can say, "Guess what God said to me last night?" instantly puts herself outside the control of religious institutions and its authority. Let me suggest to you that Anne Hutchinson, in fact, represents a rather mystical strain that we will continue to run up against in the history of the heirs of the Puritans. Now, perhaps the word mystic is too strong a word for this strain, but it is quite clear that in the latter half of the 17th century, after the first generation of Puritans had gone to their graves, that a strong emotional strand of thought emerged in the heirs of Puritanism, and that strain, that emphasis, focused as much on God the Son as it did on God the Father. Folks, let me suggest to you, and this is only a suggestion, this is my idea. I told you that one of the products of the Reformation was to make salvation a more freighted, a more tortured, a more problematical experience. It's not something you just did regularly, like in the church. You had to go inside. You got tense and you got worried and all that kind of stuff. Does it make sense to you that in that kind of a situation, people might want to reach out and hold on to whom? Jesus. The one they can read about. We're sorry we can't see His picture. But we can read about him. He was here. I think this is almost inevitable, actually. Anyhow, this mystical strain is quite different from the intellectual rigors of the first generation of Puritans. Let's call this a pietistic strain, coming from the word pious. What's pious? Piety. What do you think? What is it? Well, it has a further connotation than just being good. Holy, righteous. Also, it has a kind of emotive connotation. It has a kind of emotional, emotive connotation. It's almost as if some Puritans, at least in the second half of the 17th century, sought to remove itself slightly from the intellectual focus on God the Father. And far from emphasizing exclusively the divinity of an absolutely sovereign Father, this mystical strand could become quite human, quite domestic, quite physical, almost erotic, particularly in poetry. One might never know for sure about one's relationship to the Father, but one could embrace the story of the redeeming Son. You could grab at the man who paid the price. So it's not just that he paid the price. He's not just the cost. He also is kind of something to hold on to. Security in a freighted belief system. Now, you will notice that we haven't been looking at any pictures. It's not my fault. The reformers threw them all away. I can't do anything about that. You know, the story of the Renaissance is in your mind. All those pictures are in glorious color. All that color, all that sensuous, almost physical stuff. I'm sorry, the early Reformation is in black and white. Black and white. All you've got is a black and white picture of John Calvin. All right? No illustration. And what about that wonderful music? What do they do with music? The Puritans believed that the only music that was worthy of God was the one instrument that is sanctioned in the Christian scriptures. Now, the Jews in the Hebrew Bible may have psalteries and harps and all that kind of stuff, but what's the only instrument you read about in the New Testament? The voice. I'm not sure there's even a trumpet. Can we find a trumpet in the New Testament? Oh, Revelation. Revelation don't count. Actually, Revelation almost didn't make it. Real close, right? Okay. Human voice. What about all those organs? Last time, it got rid of them, right? So you just, and what can you sing? What's the only thing you can sing? Not hymns. You can only sing things written by whom? God. Or God's representative here, a.k.a. David. The Psalms of David. All they can do is, since they set psalms, and we played psalms as we came in. Ah. Are there any psalms about Jesus? Folks, this is a no-brainer. Can I get a witness? Are there any songs about Jesus? Psalms about Jesus? No. Ah, really? Ah, but there's a beautiful song, the most beautiful song. I need a Bible. One of you's got a Bible. Folks, one of the great things about teaching my class, is that it's not in Greek, is it? Well, it's Jordan's, God only knows. Is that I could always be sure that someone has got a Bible. Do you know the 23rd Psalm? What's the 23rd Psalm about? Huh? Can you all tell me what is? Come on, lie to me. You know the 23rd Psalm, folks?
What kind of translation is this? New Internet. Does anyone have Jesus' Bible? Yeah, I meant to bring my Jesus Bible. What's the Bible Jesus used? The KJV, King James Version. I will have to go. The Lord is my shepherd. Folks, this is wonderful stuff. This is one of the most glorious things ever written. And it is so emotional. Shepherd, that mama. God, this is one of the few times where God is humanized in the human scripture, in the Jewish scripture. The shepherd. It's a what? God is a shepherd. God is a shepherd is a metaphor. Okay, good for you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the quiet water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Or Selah, as they would say. Folks, this is great stuff. Folks, what was one of the first ways in which Jesus, the incarnate God, is represented? You saw it here first. Those pictures I showed you at first? Shepherd. Jesus as the good shepherd. The Jewish people who were the first Christians had already to hand a metaphor. It's the first one they went to. They went straight to the Psalms of David. And they latched on to a part of the Hebrew Scriptures that humanizes God. And Jesus becomes the good shepherd. Yes, Jordan. Probably so. It's probably the most famous one because why? Because it's inspired. Because it is absolutely, almost supernaturally beautiful. Okay? Now, I would like to suggest to you also that when set by the Puritans, it can be almost sensuous. I'm going to play for you a setting of the 23rd Psalm from the Ainsworth Psalter. The Ainsworth Psalter was a Swiss Psalter, and it's one of the first ones made. And in it, the language has not been prettied up yet. The translators of the Ainsworth Psalter said, God's altars need not our polishings. God's language doesn't need for us to pretty it up. So this language is very stilted and archaic, but oh, it's just so beautiful. And here, this almost becomes an almost sensuous, almost erotic connection to the Good Shepherd. The Lord to me a shepherd is. If this cannot move you, you are dead.
The Lord to be a shepherd is, whatever shall not I. In the folds of tender grass, doth cause me thou to lie. To what is come he gently leads, restore my soul doth he. In paths of righteousness, for his name's sake, he leads.
A favorite subject of sermons in 17th century New England, especially in the latter half. A favorite subject of poetry at the same time. For Puritans was Jesus as bridegroom. Jesus speaks of himself as a bridegroom in all three of the synoptics. And these verses become favorite texts of Puritan writing. A bridegroom always has a bride. Guess who the bride is? The church, the believer. So, we talk about, and we're going to come back to this in just a sec. We talk about this then, the relationship of Jesus and the church in the most basically sensuous of all human institutions, marriage. And in the Jewish scriptures, there is a book that is sometimes almost scandalously erotic. Which one? The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Read it sometime. It contains rhapsodic descriptions of love and lovers. You have in your hands now a copy of a poem written in 1687 by one of the leading Puritan poets of the last part of the 17th century, Edward Taylor, entitled Meditations on the Song of Songs 4:8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. That's the verse. I am to Christ more base than to the king, to a king a might. And shall I be his spouse? Although he's glorious, he wants me as his wife. How good is this? It is too good to be declared to thee, but not too good to be believed by me. Yet to this wonder, this is found in me. I am not only base, but backward clay. What is the wonder? When Christ doth woo, Christ woos us, and till his spirit be his spokesman to compel me to deny, I am so base and forward to him, he appears as wonders, wonders, wedding me. Seeing, dear Lord, it's thus thy spirit take, and send thy spokesman to my soul, I pray, thy saving grace my wedding garment make. God's grace as a wedding garment. Isn't it a wonderful metaphor? Thy spouse's frame into my soul convey. Folks, you can't get much more erotic than that. Consummation. I then shall be thy bride, espoused by thee, and thou my bridegroom's dear espoused shalt be. And I want to show you one of the most favorite of the Song of Psalms for Puritans, these intellectual frozen people we've been talking about. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. As an apple tree, by the way, we're back to at least verbal technicolor. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great love, with great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick of love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the hills.
My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Folks, the Puritans loved it. They needed some color, I think, or something else. I don't know. And we know that in the 1670s, one of the leading Puritan ministers named Thomas Shepherd, on at least one occasion at church, had all of the men stand up and he conducted a wedding ceremony. And guess who he married them to? Jesus, the bridegroom. And he preached this sermon as believers as bridegroom. Now, is that any kinkier than having the women stand up and marrying him? I don't know. But isn't that a remarkable? Just get that in your mind. Put that in your image quote kind of bank of Puritan. All right. Yes, Jordan. I doubt if Thomas Shepherd could have conceived as a 17th century man of having the women all stand up at the same time, probably. I don't know, though. No. That's a good question. Jordan's question was, does that mean that the women were saved only by being married? No. And by this time, actually, the majority of church members in the churches were probably women, actually. Talk about the Quakers for just a second. The Quakers. Now, it's distressing but true that most of what you know about Quakers comes from an oatmeal box. Or do they have oatmeal boxes anymore? Am I dating myself? Do they even have oatmeal? Is he still on them? Oh, nothing is better for me than thee. No, thee than me. Folks, it's Friday for me also. The Quakers were the closest thing that the English came to having a radical Reformation. They were the cutting edge of Puritanism. But they really traced their heritage back to the Anabaptists. Like the Anabaptists and others, these English Protestants in the latter half of the 17th century often came from the lower classes and took many of the Reformers' ideas to what they saw as their logical conclusion. The Quakers renounced all distinctions between clergy and laity. No ministers, I've already told you that. They did away with all religious ceremony. They denied all authority of the state over them and their conscience. And in the latter half of the last few decades of the 17th century, they created a colony, Penn's Wood. And it became the most prosperous colony in British America, as a matter of fact. Now, many things could be said about the Quakers and the remarkable prosperous colony that they created with its capital city, the City of Brotherly Love, a.k.a. Philadelphia. But we need to see here only what they did with Jesus. Quakers paid almost no attention whatsoever to the Jesus of history. They would gladly have granted that the stories that you find in the Bible are good models for the way to live an ethical life, but they didn't depend on that. What did they depend on? How did they get their guidance? There were no ministers. It's not from the scriptures. Where do they get their guidance? Didn't you? From inside. Inside, the Quakers believed that God had sort of implanted in them a part of himself. And that part of himself was the risen Christ. They actually talk about the capital R, capital C, risen Christ. not going to mess with Jesus, the history, the story of Jesus in the Bible. But the risen Christ is central because he is the part of God that's been planted inside of us. It was through this presence that God spoke to us all directly. Can anyone tell me what they called this presence? Someone said it. Mary, did you? Said it. The inner light. Capital I, capital L, please. The inner light. Now, this is really strange. It's my impression, and I could be wrong about this. It doesn't seem to me that the inner light is really the equivalent of the Christian Holy Spirit. It's not exactly what it is. Because, you know what it's mostly, I think what reminds me most of? Something from the Hebrew Bible. What is the Hebrew word for God with us? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. There's no exact parallel in Trinitarian theology, I think, in Christianity, for the inner light of Quakerism. Surely it's sort of like the Holy Spirit, but it also resonates with an older idea, the older Old Testament idea of Emmanuel, God with us. Yes. They don't talk about the Holy Spirit. They talk about the inner light. And if, I suspect if a Quaker was in here, they would say, oh, no, the inner light is the Holy Spirit. Well, as a historian, I look at him and I say, you know, it really sounds like more than that. And there are Hebraic resonances in it.